all of our contact information. We'd love to have you here. We're glad you're here. And tonight, if you don't have a Bible, one of the ushers or somebody will help you, because we have some extra ones that we'll be glad to let you use. One announcement that I mentioned Sunday is that God's given my wife and I the opportunity to teach in a Bible college in Europe. So Karen and I will be going to Hungary at the end of August. August 29th, we'll leave, and we'll be gone for 4 months. And so we won't be here, but you will. I pray and hope you will. Yes. So it's going to be a great chance for us. We're going to be your missionaries sent out from here. Calvary Chapel has a number of Bible colleges. They're all connected. The main campus is in Murrieta, California, but there are about 20 or so other satellite campuses where the credits come back. But it's a great opportunity for young people and old alike to travel the world and for 3-4 months have a Bible college semester. You can go to Bible college in Spain and Brazil, England, Maui, Kauai, or Hungary, which is where I'll be. So if you're signing up for the fall semester of 2010, consider Hungary so I can see your face. But I appreciate your prayers, and I'll keep you updated as we go along, and we will be having great teachers. The elders and the people in the church will be stepping up to do the teaching, and really God's word is good whenever we just read it and understand it. Amen? So let's do that tonight. Father, we pray that you'd bless us as we look at Matthew chapter 20. Lord, teach us what it is to be a servant of God. Teach us how to receive the rewards that you promise us. And Lord, this chapter seems to speak to us about our attitude so much. And so we pray that we might have the mind of Christ, that we would be like you, and help us to understand your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now we come to Matthew chapter 20, and last week, of course, we had a couple of stories that the context leads into, and so we need to back up a little bit. The chapter breaks were put there by the translators, and they're a little bit artificial. And so when we come to chapter 20, we have to remember that the story was where a man came to Jesus, and he was rich, he was powerful, he was young, and he was moral, he was humble, and he had everything, seemingly everything going for him. And he said, "Good teacher, what good thing do I have to do to inherit the kingdom?" And Jesus challenged him with that. And he says, "Why are you calling me good?" This man had an assumption that Jesus became good by being a good teacher. But Jesus says, "No one is good except God." Almost a rhetorical question. Why are you calling me good? Either I am good and I'm God, or I'm no good. And obviously, he was trying to draw this man to the conclusion that Jesus was God and he ought to be the Lord of his life. Well, that man was told by Jesus that he needs to follow him. And he told that man, "Sell all that you have and follow me." And of course, the crucial element there was to follow Jesus. And that man wasn't willing to let go of his things and follow Jesus. And so he went away sad. Now, Peter turned at the end of chapter 19, and he saw that what the man wasn't willing to do was give up his own life to follow Jesus. Peter and the other disciples had been willing to do. And so Peter said, "Well, Lord, we left everything and followed you." And he said, kind of something that you might identify with, "What do we get?" And he was interested in the rewards. He was interested in those good things. And Jesus doesn't rebuke him, but he does correct him, because there's something about our attitude when we serve God. And I pray and hope that every one of you, and myself included, that we have a life that is one that is devoted to serving God. And whether it be in what we consider to be ministry proper, working in a church, or working as a layperson, that is working in life, you are a servant of God. Earlier, Jesus had told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he has to deny himself and take up his cross." In another place, Jesus said that you ought to come to me, take my yoke upon you. And we talked about that. We talked about how the yoke was actually a working device. It was a collar for animals to plow. And the Bible tells us that we were under the yoke of sin. We were serving the world. And before we came to Christ, each one of us, we were serving the world. We were like Israel in Egypt when they were stomping those bricks and making pyramids for Pharaoh. And one way or another, we were working in the mud hole, building up the kingdom of this world. But then we've been redeemed, we've been brought out, we've been set free, but we've been set free to serve him. And so our lives are service to the Lord, and praise God that he says, "My yoke is easy." That is, it's good, it's fun, it's enjoyable to serve God. And there is reward. Jesus would say in the Sermon on the Mount, "Store up your treasure in heaven." What you do on this earth matters for eternity. when you pray, when you give, when you witness, when you work hard on your job to be a good witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, you are storing up treasures in heaven. And the Lord reminds us of that over and over again. Jesus never shies back to say, hey, don't work for anything that's going to be, and just do it because you're a servant. And that's good to serve because you're a servant. But the Lord always makes it clear there is reward, huge reward, probably more than we even imagine. And Peter saw this, and he said, what do we get? Let's look at the end of chapter 19 to see what Jesus says in verse 28. He said, assuredly, I say to you, in the regeneration, that is when we're resurrected, and when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, when Jesus comes again, you who have followed me, those 12, will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So that the disciples, the apostles here, would have a position of authority to judge their own country. But here's verse 29, and it speaks to us. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake, whatever you give up for the Lord, shall receive 100-fold and eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. And so we ended chapter 19 with that statement. We're a little puzzled by that. What does that mean? Many who are first will be last, and many last first. Well, Jesus is going to explain that with a parable, and he'll repeat that phrase in verse 16 of the next chapter. Now, let's read this parable in chapter 20. Jesus said, because the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. He went out about the third hour, and he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. Now, early in the morning would be 6 a.m., very early, and a denarius was a day's wage, probably around $100. It was a common going rate, a fair day's wage. But then it says in verse 3, he went out in the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and that's about 9 a.m. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you. And so they went. Again, he went out the sixth and the ninth hour, that's noon, and then 3 in the afternoon. And he did likewise. And then about the 11th hour, this is, of course, the way that they would account for time in those days. They considered the daylight, to have 12 hours, so 6 to 6. This is the 11th hour. This is 5 p.m. This is usually when the bell rings, when Fred Flintstone pulls that bird's thing and he slides down the dinosaur. It's the end of the day, right? It's over. Punch out. But he goes out. This landowner goes out and he finds the guy standing in the Home Depot parking lot, just cruising around. He says, why are you standing here idle? I got work for you to do. Well, notice what they answer. After he asks in verse 6, why have you been standing here idle all day? They said to him, because no one hired us. So he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. And so when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to the steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last first. And this helps us understand what Jesus is talking about. The first will be last. The first to come in, they would be the last to be paid. And really the point that Jesus is making here is that, well, I want you to notice that, there's five groups of workers, those that came at 6, those 9, 12, 3, and then 5. But there's really only two classes of workers. Notice in verse 2 there, it says, when he had agreed. The first group of workers had settled a contract with the landowner. They said, we will work for you for this much. And they had settled on a contract. Now, everybody else, we have this interesting phrase found in verse 4 and in verse 7, that the second group, the landowner said in verse 4, whatever is right, I will give you. And here's the issue. The Lord wants us to serve, but the way we serve is important, and it's about attitude. As we finished through this parable, many would say, well, this looks like it's about salvation. Some people came in early, and they got saved, and then some people came in later and they got saved. It's like salvation. Some people get saved when they're early, young in life, and they serve God their whole lives, and they get the same thing as somebody who, dies on their deathbed, which is where everybody dies when they're on their deathbed, but when they give their life to the Lord on their deathbed, and well, they get saved too. But this point is not about salvation. Jesus isn't talking about salvation. We know that because nobody works for their salvation. Salvation is a gift of God by grace. And really, the main point about this is not rewards. Although it does speak of rewards, some people worked less and they got more. And the point being there is that it's all about grace. Whatever God gives us, it's grace. The point here is about attitude. What kind of attitude do they have? Peter was asking, well, what do I get? What do we get? We've left all. And Jesus says, well, you're going to be blessed. But don't be overconfident, because some people who think they're first, they're actually going to end up being last. And so the attitude here is important, because the first group that came in, they had a contract with the landowner. Then at the end of the day, when he kept bringing them in, now the last people who came in, they'd been there for an hour. They had been there just long enough to pack up the tools. And now the table's set out. The money's brought out. You guys, come on in. You've been here for an hour. And notice what happens in verse 8. So when the evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to the steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when those who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. Awesome. They must have been pretty happy. Could you imagine coming in the end of the day, working for a half an hour, just sweep up the shop and put the tools away, then getting a full day's wage? Man, that'd be great. And as this went, the next group and the next group, it happened in verse 10, but when the first came, notice this, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. So they got the same thing, but they were upset about it. Verse 11 says, when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have only worked 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day, those hot eastern winds from the desert that came in, the beating down sun. But notice how the landowner answered them. But he answered one of them, and he said, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what's yours and go your way. I wish to give this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I'm good? And so Jesus sums it up and he says, so the last will be first and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen. This parable speaks to us about our rewards and about our attitude in getting them. The Lord wants to reward us, but he wants our attitude to be right. And if I come to serve God the way that this first group does, on a rate of merit, where if I say, God, I'm going to do this and you do this for me, the end result is I'm going to look at other people's lives and I'm going to become jealous. And ultimately, I'm going to begin to accuse God of being unfair because he's given them more. When you serve God, make sure that you do it on a scale of grace and not a rate of merit. Serve God willingly, freely. If you serve with these first group for contract, if you serve sort of in a legal way, notice the end, they were disappointed. In verse 11, it says, they complained against the landowner. We didn't get a fair shake. Discrimination. See, but they had the wrong attitude, and having the wrong attitude in serving God would lead to jealousy. It would lead to bitterness. They would feel shorted. They would be disgruntled. And eventually they would accuse God and say, you're not fair. Remember the story when the two sisters, Mary and Martha, Jesus had come to their house, and Martha was working and serving in the kitchen, and Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet, and finally Martha comes in, probably her hair all frizzed out and kind of sweating. She's frustrated, and she accuses the Lord. She uses very interesting words. She says, Lord, don't you care that my sister's doing nothing? And that's what happens in my heart. When I serve sort of with an attitude of selfishness, when I serve by constraint, well, because I have to, what happens is I begin to look at other people with envy. And that's what the master said in verse 15, is your eye evil because I'm good? Of course, you know the way that in that culture they considered the evil eye. The evil eye was the envious eye. The Bible tells us that Jacob's uncle Laban began to eye him negatively from that day on. And so that speaks of that jealousy. And so Jesus is telling his disciples, and what he's doing is he's not rebuking Peter, but he's correcting and instructing them. Listen, I want you to be blessed, the Lord would say. I want you to have incredible rewards, but as you go in to serve, don't do it selfishly. Because what's going to end up happening is if you work for God, if you try to have employment from God, so to speak, you're going to end up frustrated and angry, and you might be technically right. You know, I've done more than these other people. How come I'm not as blessed? But the attitude being wrong, what's going to end up happening is you're going to be full of bitterness and angry. You know, instead, when you serve God, do it willingly. You notice how this last group, when the guy came to him and said, why are you guys standing here all day? They said, well, nobody hired us. It wasn't that we were unwilling to work. We just didn't get the call. And so I see in that a sense of willingness and a desire to work. Jesus would tell the disciples, pray the Lord of the harvest to send workers into the harvest. He'd also say to them, lift up your eyes. This parable is very consistent with Jesus' call to service. There's a desperation too about this. The worker goes out early in the morning. In those days when they had to gather the crops, if it rained or if the storms came and the crops got wet and they harvested them, they would all mold and they would go bad. So it was imperative that the work got done before the day was over. So all the workers were welcome. And I wonder if God would speak to our generation and say, why are you standing here idle? There's lots of work to do. Look out there. There's people. There's people that don't know the Lord. Get out there, work. There's lots of work to be done. The more workers we have, the better. But as you do it with the right attitude. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 6 that we ought to work not with eye service as men pleasers, but work as bondservants of Christ, doing God's will from the heart. Isn't that the most important thing? My heart in service. Have you ever done the right thing, but with the wrong motives? Have you ever done the right thing just grumbling and complaining? The New Testament tells us to do all things without grumbling and complaining. I quote that to my kids, but I also quote it to myself. Sometimes we do things with a tendency to complain. Peter told the elders of the church in 1 Peter 5, he says, serve as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly. When you serve God, do it because you want to. Do it with a full reliance on the fact that he is generous. These guys didn't know what they were going to get. All the landowner said is, you serve me and I'll give you what's right. By the end of the day, they got far more than they expected, far more than they deserved, because that's what grace is. And when we give, when we serve, when we work, we ought to do it from the heart. 1 Corinthians 9 says that every person should give as they purpose in their heart, because God loves a cheerful giver. And God will respond to us the way that we respond to him in service. Isaiah tells us that the generous person devises generous plans, and by his generosity he will stand. And I think of the Lord and his generosity. David prayed in Psalm 51, Lord, uphold me with your generous spirit. Our rewards will be beyond belief. And so let's do it for the right reasons. And then Jesus closes here saying, the first will be last and the last will be first. And I think sometimes when we serve, we shouldn't be overconfident, you know, because we might end up being the last. I'm going to get everything. You end up in heaven, you're the last of the line. And then as you serve, do it with the right attitude, but don't be discouraged. You never know. You might end up getting more than others. These last guys, they probably thought to themselves, why should we even trouble walking all the way out to this guy's field to pack up his tools? What's he going to give us? The leftovers? Change? Handful of pennies? Oh, they got blessed because they were willing. Don't be discouraged. You never know what you're going to get. And then Jesus says, for many are called, but few are chosen. I'm not totally sure what that means, but I think what Jesus is talking here is about our attitude. Many are called into service, but few are the chosen kind of workers, the choice workers, the ones with the right attitudes. We want to be those. Now, it says in verse 17, Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, and he took the 12 disciples aside on the road, and he said to them, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And on the third day, he will rise again. Now, this would be the third time that Jesus told them this. I believe he mentioned it to them in chapter 16 and also in chapter 17. He's very consistent. But because of the disciples' view, they thought that the Messiah was going to immediately rise to the throne. They could not conceive. Jesus told them so plainly, I'm going to be crucified and I'm going to rise again. And they were oblivious to it. I don't know what they thought. Maybe they thought, what's this riddle about being crucified? And, oh, who cares? Let's ask him who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. So in the middle of Jesus talking about himself being crucified, look what happens. James and John, their mom comes to Jesus with a request. Verse 20 says, then the mother of Zebedee's sons, what a name, huh? Zebedee, always last in line. His sons were James and John. They had a fishing business. And we know from other accounts that their mother's name was Salome, and it's a very common name in Hebrew today, Shlomit. So this is a good Jewish mother coming to the rabbi with a request for her sons. And it says that she came kneeling down and asking something from him. The old King James says she came worshiping, because the Greek word there is proskuneo, which means to worship. So she worshiped Jesus. She was very earnest. She was very diligent. You have to, you know, moms love, and they'll do just about anything. And she was desperate for her sons. And you've got to respect her, well, her faith, for one, because notice what she refers to in verse 21. Jesus said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said, "Grant that these two sons of mine," they must have been with her, one on the one side and others, "that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom." Remember, Jesus said that 12 thrones would be set up. That was pretty cool. 12 thrones. Well, she believed that, but she wanted like the preeminent spots. 12 thrones, that's six on each side. I want my boys to be on the closest side. I wonder what this family was like. We know from secular accounts that their family business was pretty successful. They actually shipped fish down to Jerusalem. They were well known in the household of the high priest. James and John were just rough brothers. They probably a little violent. Jesus had a nickname for them, Sons of Thunder, Thunder Brothers, because they wanted to destroy a village that wouldn't accept Jesus. They're the kind of guys, if they're in your church, make sure that they're the ushers, you know, just big at the door. Don't cause any trouble here. And it's interesting to see that God's work in their life was just so amazing, and they had such a strong background in their home. And their mom comes with such good intentions, but so wrong. So she had no idea. And look what Jesus says to her. He's so gracious. Jesus says, "You don't even know what you're asking." Look at that in verse 22. Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask." And then he turns to the boys and he says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" That's the crucifixion. "And be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with." That is to be immersed in the suffering that I'm about to go through. And they said to him, "We're able." Jesus just told them, "You don't know what you're talking about. Are you ready?" Absolutely. Totally confident. And they had no clue. They didn't know what was going to happen. Imagine just, now a week after this, Jesus is going to be hanging on a cross. And on his right hand and on his left, as he comes into the kingdom, he's going to have people being crucified with him. And who's going to be at the cross but Salome and John? Jesus is going to look down at John, and he's going to sort of take him from her mother, and he's going to say, "Behold your mother," and he's going to give his own mother, Mary, into John's custody as sort of to watch out and to guard. I just wonder what she would have thought at that point. What was I talking about? I had no idea. It's good that when we pray, we don't pray in ignorance, but to always yield our will to the Lord. I am so grateful that God did not answer my prayers in ignorance. "Oh God, give me this one." I prayed so desperately in high school that she would be the one. Hallelujah. God didn't answer that prayer. Praise God. This request, you know, this is sort of a picture of prayer when we come to the Lord. There was some selfish ambition here. There was some ignorance. We've talked about the fact that, yeah, she came earnestly. They came in faith. They believed, but it was worldly. What they wanted was preeminence above the other disciples. They wanted, and Jesus is going to say, that's the way the Gentiles work. They look for promotion so that they can lord it over other people, to be the boss. And then wouldn't that be just great to have the authority to just to tell other people what to do? But Jesus says that's not the way for promotion. It was selfish. It was worldly. It was ignorant. They'd find out in a week that they were not able, because they all fled. They all ran away. But God in his grace would later make them able to. Notice verse 23. Jesus says they would become able. "You will indeed drink my cup, and you'll be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And look at the result of this. When the other 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased. Why were they displeased? Because they didn't think of it first. They saw this aggressive approach to greatness. They thought, "Oh man, I wish I got in there first." Sneaky brothers. Bringing their mom in on the gig. Who could say no to a Jewish mother? You know. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition, but let each one of you think more highly of others than yourself. James says that where envy and selfish ambition are, there's strife. And that's exactly what we see in verse 24. That even with Jesus present, there's all this sort of political wrangling. You know, if you take a group of people and you throw the opportunity for power in, it'll be like a bunch of dogs with a bone. They'll just be fighting. And you know how it works. Behind the scenes, deal brokering and getting power and rising to a position of authority. Just hang out in any election campaign and you'll see how everybody's angling for power when this person finally makes it and they've won the election. Who gets what? Who's going to be where? What position do I get? And the disciples were doing this, and it's amazing to me to think Jesus is right there. And they're all arguing about it. Have you ever been surprised at what happens when people act like people in the body of Christ? And you go, what in the world is going on? Well, if they did it when Jesus was present, don't be surprised when there's strife or there's ambition. And now, it's not the will of the Lord. It's not his ultimate desire. But it happens. This stuff happens in the church. There's strife in the church. If there was when Jesus was right there, don't imagine that it won't be in the church today. But Jesus will give them a new and a better way. Notice he says in verse 25, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, this is the way of the world, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. This is the way of the world, isn't it? When you're great, when you have power, everybody knows it. You drive a better car, you've risen to that level. I mean, you go on any workplace and you look at the way they dress, you know who the boss is, you go into a college classroom and you've got that one person and everybody, how can I get to that place? And why do you want to get to that place? So you can be in that place over all those under you. That's just the way it is. I mean, that's the way of the world. And we're not surprised by it, it's just the way it is. And yet the Lord says, this isn't the way the kingdom is. And it's hard for us. Because everything we know in life about greatness and about rising to a level of usefulness and effectiveness in life, everything is about ambition and rising to the top. And Jesus says the kingdom of God is not like a pyramid scheme, but it's inverted, it's reversed. If you want to be useful, take the job of a servant. If you want to be useful, take the job, the lowest job. Look around. What does nobody want to do? If you do that, you'll always have work. So nobody wants to do it. There's no competition for the bottom. Who wants to be the lowest servant? That's just not in our minds. It's revolutionary. I mean, the whole thinking is Christ-like. Notice what he says in verse 26, yet it shall not be so among you. There ought not to be political struggles among Christians in the church, although there are, but this isn't the way to greatness. But whoever desires to be great, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave or last. So Jesus, here, this theme of this chapter is to become the first, be the last. The first will be last and the last first. Jesus uses himself in his example, verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He says in verse 26, if you want to be great, let him be your deacon. That's the word there. A deacon is a worker. We use that term in church. We don't have appointed deacons in our church. We just look around and say, who's deaconizing? Who's serving? Who's cleaning? Who's vacuuming? Who's straightening up things? I know who the deacons are. I want to be a deacon. You know, we want to be people that are working. And then he changes the word in verse 27. He says, whoever desires to be the first, let him be your slave. And that word means slave. It's hard for us. We don't understand what it's like to be a slave. We have so many workers' rights, and I'm glad for it. But I think it's hard for us to understand what it is to serve in the kingdom. Because we have a privileged mentality. And I'm glad we're blessed. But, you know, think of the way our culture is, where a company, they can't even fire people because they're afraid of litigation. Think of the rights that you have as an employee, and they're good. They're good. But I think what happens is, because we're so blessed, we don't understand what it means to serve as a slave. I mean, the workers in the previous parable, they were just glad to have work. And sometimes we think that God saved us just so that we can be privileged. But God saved us to become slaves, to be servants in his kingdom. I am a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, we take that title and we say, oh, I'm a servant of God. But nobody likes to be treated as a servant. Nobody likes it when, you know, they get mistreated or spoken ill against. You know, or if you're, you know, if you work and somebody treats you like a worker, you know, the waitress, she's not, get over it. Nobody likes to be treated like that. We don't treat people like that because, you know, we treat people well. But imagine Jesus saying, if you want to be great, Jesus was treated like a slave. And he took that position willingly. Philippians tells us that although he existed in the form of God, he didn't consider, you know, something that he needed to grab, being God. Instead, he laid that aside and he became a servant. He became a slave. And Jesus modeled the path to greatness. And if you're willing to do what nobody else wants to do, the work of a slave, you'll always have something to do. Jesus said something interesting in Luke chapter 16. Remember when he was speaking to the Pharisees, and he says, that which is highly esteemed among men, power, authority, position, is an abomination to God. Not because those things in and of themselves are an abomination, but the thing that it took to get there, pride. See, the devil wanted a throne for himself, didn't he? And that's what these guys are asking for. Give us a throne. And it's dangerous. I think the true, that statement that what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to God, it's true when it's inverted too. What God esteems, man doesn't really appreciate. Man finds it to be an abomination. And the closer I get with the Lord, the more I feel like I'm slipping from the status of the world. The closer I walk with the Lord, I feel like I'm losing ground in the world. I'm not what the world wants me to be. Have you ever felt like that? You're striving to become more Christ-like and you're investing your heart and your life in the Word of God and in the kingdom of God. And there's a part of you that says, what if this doesn't work? I'm investing all of this in something I don't see. I don't see the rewards. The Lord says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. That is the path to greatness. That is the path to greatness. Being servant-hearted, humility, taking the lowest place, making your life a sacrifice, because that's exactly what Jesus did. It says the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It seems that there's three parts to this chapter. The first part is sort of the textbook. Jesus gives the parable, the illustration. He's the professor for the disciples, and he says, let's open up to chapter 20. And he gives them a story. And then there's an open discussion in the classroom as one of the mothers comes and says, I want my boys to be this and that. And Jesus gets in a back and forth with them. He says, are you able? Do you know what you're talking about? And then now there's a lab work. They're going to go out into the world, and Jesus is going to demonstrate for them what it means to be willing, to be a servant as he is. And we find this story about blind Bartimaeus. He's not named here, but in the other Gospels, we know that his name is Bart. Verse 29 says, now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him, and behold, two blind men sitting by the road. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. That was a phrase for the Messiah. That was a great statement of faith on their part. Son of David was a title for the Messiah. They were declaring their belief in who he was. Notice the multitude's reaction, verse 31. The multitude warned them that they should be quiet, but they cried out all the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. And so Jesus stood still, and he called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. And so Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. What a great story. Not just a story, it's the truth. It happened. This would, by the way, be the last time Jesus would pass through Jericho. As he's passing through, there's probably just a throng of people, maybe 500, 1,000, 2,000 people. It wasn't uncommon for a crowd of 5,000 to 10,000, even 15,000 people to be with Jesus. It's the last time he's passing through Jericho. There is a hope building in the hearts of the people that Jesus would take the reins of power. They were misguided. But it helps us understand sort of the mentality of this throng, this multitude. It was the ultimate Jesus parade. I mean, they were ready to march. And then all of a sudden, these two nuisances, these two blind guys sitting on their corner, they hear this crowd and they begin to shout. You probably couldn't hear them over the noise of the crowd, but they begin to shout, "Have mercy on us, Lord, Son of David." And, you know, the disciples and the followers of Jesus, they warned them. They didn't want their Jesus march to stop. "We got this thing going. It's exciting. Who wants to stop for you lowlifes, you beggars, you bums? You're blind." And these guys were desperate, though. God always answers desperate faith. Notice what happened. They cried out all the more, "Son of David." They just start shouting and screaming. They had nothing else. We wouldn't have this opportunity again. The guy that's healing them is about to come by their corner. It's not like they were looking around, you know, "Son of," you know, they're just blind. They're yelling out every direction. And because Jesus is the servant of all, he stops. I love what it says. He stood still. He stopped where he was. He heard the cry of desperate faith. And the Lord always hears our cries when we're desperate. And then he asks them an interesting question. They're blind. And he says, "What do you want?" Isn't that funny? What would you like? Sight? The Lord draws us out. He wants us to be specific about what we want. I wonder if in your meditation, you would call out to the Lord and say, "Lord, have mercy on me. I believe in you. You are the Son of David. You're the King, the promised one." And I wonder if you'd hear the voice of the Lord saying, "Well, what do you want? What is it that you want? What do you want?" The Lord always hears our desperate cries, and he answers our faith. And of course, these men said, "Lord, let us see. Let our eyes be open." The other Gospels tell us that one of them was a man by the name of Bartimaeus. And the final verse there says that Jesus had compassion, and he touched their eyes, and immediately they received their sight. And look at this, and they followed him. They followed him. They followed him. They did what the rich young ruler didn't do. He came seeing, but he went away blind. They came blind, and they followed Jesus seeing. And the last here, the last in society, the lowest in their culture, became first. The first thing they saw when they opened their eyes was the Son of God. How awesome. How awesome would that be? So Lord, tonight as we've come to the end of Matthew chapter 20, we pray that you would work into our hearts the very mentality and attitude and mindset of Jesus. That you would stop and as an example of what it is to be great in the kingdom, you would stop for the least, the outcast, those blind beggars on the side of the road, to show that you were willing to serve any. It says there that you had compassion on them. So Lord, thank you that you're teaching us what true greatness is. We pray that as we serve you, Lord, either in church or the workplace or in our families, that we would be able to do it with the right attitude, Lord, that we would fully rely and lean upon your goodness and your generosity and your grace. Help us to never work and demand or expect more than others, but just to trust you. Your word says, Lord, that those who compare themselves with others are not wise. And so, Lord, help us to serve you and you alone and not to be in a competition with others for greatness, but just to seek to be the servant of all like you. Thank you for your word tonight. Lord, bless us as we go. And we pray, God, that our hearts would be completely yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Why don't we stand together?